As we come to Romans chapter 4, it is one of the clearest places in all of Scripture that explains what happens when you become a Christian. And what's so beautiful about the book of Romans is that Romans is laying out such a careful, well thought out theology in the first 11 chapters. It's describing who we are. It's describing the sinful, fallen condition of mankind. It's talking about religious people and non-religious people. What about the Jews in the Old Testament? How were they saved? We'll talk about that today. And what about the Gentiles? They are really, the Gentiles are simply all the nations that are not Jews. And in the New Testament, what we see is that the gospel, verse 16 of chapter 1 says, the gospel is for the Jew first and also the Greek. And in chapter 2 and 3, we were talking about how, you know, one of the things going on in chapter 2 and 3 is sort of a racism, you might say, and that God is explaining through Paul. He's explaining that the gospel is for the Jews who have their traditions and their way of life and their way of thinking, and also for everyone. And it breaks down all the barriers, and it brings peace. It brings unity through humility and through grace as they put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the title of the sermon this morning is Believers Are Justified by God. Every believer is justified by God alone. And part of what we gain here in chapter 4 is we see what God has done for us through His Son. So let me read here just the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4. Let's give our attention to God's Word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And in this blessing, then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you again for your word, that you have kept it for us. Lord, even today we have copies of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And we have reliable translations of your word. And you preserved it through your church through the ages. Lord, we thank you for the inerrant word of God. And Lord, that you've given it to us as a great treasure that we might know you and know how to live. So, Father, I pray this morning for each person here that you would pour your spirit out into their heart and mind, that they might understand more deeply this salvation that's offered in Jesus. Lord, would you change us? Would you remind us? Would you cheer us up and give us the joy of our salvation? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This passage is loaded and really deserves more than one sermon. And I'll just make a comment on the front end that circumcision was a sign and seal given to God's people all the way back in Genesis 15. And it was something that God said to Abraham. He said, "Now I want you to circumcise yourself and Isaac and every male member of your household. And this will be a sign, this will be a covenant sign between you and me that you are my people." And he even said, if the males are not circumcised, I'll cut them off. In other words, I'll cut them off from the salvation I've offered. And so that's what circumcision is. We'll talk about that later and reference it in Colossians, because today that would be baptism for us. In Colossians chapter 2, we'll look at that. But what we need to see, first of all, when we talk about justification, you know, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Justification, because I don't think we run around every day and say, "Well, I'm justified." You know, what does that mean? The closest thing we have to it might be the courtroom. Or how do you justify buying that car? Or how do you justify that argument, when we might say? But we just don't use that courtroom language. But what does that mean in Paul's argument? You know, it's important, as Paul sort of systematically lays out his argument, that we really should read New Testament books almost at all at one setting. You know, that's why I really choose large chunks to read when I preach, is that we really need context. We need to see the big picture to understand what we're focusing on. And he has spent chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 to tell us that the whole world is damned, that the whole world is hopeless. The whole world is utterly condemned. And if you don't understand that condemnation, that all of us deserve hell from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, chapter 4 will not mean much to you about justified. You won't understand justification if you don't understand condemnation. That's why chapter 8 is sort of like a climax in Romans, where the first sentence of chapter 8 says this: "There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." People that are in Christ Jesus are under this giant umbrella of Jesus, and they do not receive the wrath of God at the end times. They are saved, as we say. They are justified. They are protected because they're covered by Jesus' blood. There's so many analogies and word pictures all throughout the scripture that were given so that we might comprehend this. And so we must understand condemnation is on the whole world. Chapter 1, chapter 2 are saying this, is that chapter 2 especially, it talks about the Jews. They're condemned. They had the law of God. They had the instruction of God, the prophets of God. They still broke the law, and they're condemned. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 12, an interesting verse, and this sort of addresses what we used to always talk about, the innocent lost person on the mission field that's never heard of Jesus. Are they saved because they've never had a chance to hear of Jesus? Here's what it says in verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law," that would be the revelation of God, "all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law." There's no way out. Everyone is condemned. And so this means that chapter 4 makes sense to us when we understand that the whole world is condemned because of sin, because of their rebellion against God. But they can be justified before God the Father in heaven by faith in Christ. And that's our first point, is that believers are justified by God by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law and not by practicing ceremony. We'll get to those later. But first of all, faith. Faith is an instrument, not a cause. You're not a Christian because of your faith. Your faith is not the cause, but your faith is an instrument. Your faith has to be in the object of Jesus. You see, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. That's not what saves you. What matters is, what is your faith in? You see, you may be, all these chairs we're looking at here are made out of steel. They look pretty good. But I could bring in an old chair from my basement where it's an old wicker chair, and it's woven and stitched, and it really just has a hole through it. I think one of us stepped on it one day and just put our foot right through it, you know, and the chair's a little wiggly. You could sit on that chair and kind of have your doubts about it. But it doesn't matter how much faith you had in it. It's the chair that is still holding you up. And see, the object of our faith must be in Christ. And we have a song that we sing often called In Christ Alone. It must be in Christ alone, not in your good works, but it must be in Christ alone. Tim Keller says in one of his commentaries that we come to Jesus with empty hands. That's how you become a Christian. You come with empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, the old hymn says. We come with empty hands. And so that question on the front end for application is, what are you basing your salvation on? Is your salvation on your goodness, your good works? Is it on your good person? Is it based on your parents' salvation? Or is it based on Jesus and Him alone? You know, Paul has numerous letters. He wrote about half the New Testament. I encourage you to go dwell on reading Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about his own resume of being a Jew and a Benjamite and being a Pharisee and all these things he did. He was such a great Jew, an educated Jew, and he was zealous for the church, or he was zealous for keeping God's law. But he says, I count all of my good works as rubbish, which is manure in the Greek. I count it all as crap, as bull crap. It means nothing as far as attaining salvation. It's in Christ alone that his faith is in, not in his resume. And so that is part of what Paul has to teach. But I want you to look here at verse 5. Verse 5 has always kind of challenged me, and I even remember studying this in Greek class in seminary. It says, to the one who does not work, but him who believes in God, in him who justifies the ungodly. You see there, the faith must be in God, the one who justifies the ungodly. And if you cannot see yourself as ungodly, you can't understand this justification. Some have said that we have to get lost before we get saved. We have to come to face with the reality that we are sinners and we've rebelled against God. And you know, often in the church, in society, there's, if I can be really simplistic, there's sort of two types of people out there. There's people out there who know they're bad. They know they've sinned and they carry a great deal of guilt and they feel unworthy. And those people many times understand grace better when they come to faith. And then there's people like me who grew up in the church. I don't remember a day when I didn't go to church four times a week. Okay? And so I grew up in the church. I was a good boy. I went to Sunday school. I was told at 5 I was such a good boy, I should be a preacher. And and so I never was really much outside the church. I went to a lot of youth conferences and that sort of thing. And it was later in my life where I had to come to terms with the idea that being a good person doesn't make me a Christian. It doesn't make me a Christian. I had to damn my own righteousness, as Paul teaches in Philippians 3. I had to realize that I was ungodly. But God offers me godliness and righteousness by faith. You see, it's so simplistic in this way. And here's what's so wonderful about this text is some churches try to teach, really, they almost teach that there's no use in the Old Testament. It's just an old history book that we reference, okay? It's kind of like put it in the library and you maybe open it when you need it, right? Occasionally. That's why I struggle with some people giving out New Testaments, because that's just a third of the Bible, really. Okay? And what I want you to see here is that Abraham was saved the same way that you and I are saved. And that's part of what Paul is teaching. Paul is showing us that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, and people in the New Testament are saved by faith. The people in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. Adam and Eve had a shot at it, and they blew it. Okay? We don't know how long that Adam and Eve were. We don't know how long they even existed as creatures, as bearing God's image. But we know that they were created for a season. At least Adam lived long enough to get a wife, and they had a perfect marriage before sin came. Can you imagine? They were in perfect harmony with creation and one another. No sin, no insecurity, no bad days, no bad attitudes. Everything was wonderful, but they blew it. And they represent us. And if we were there, we would have blown it too. And so, but we see that Abraham comes later, somewhere around chapter 12 in Genesis. You know, chapter 3 is what we call the fall of man. Adam and Eve sinned, rebelled against God. They believed Satan's lie. They ate the forbidden fruit. And then in chapter 4, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. What happens with the very first two boys that were born to parents in all creation? One kills the other. We have the first murder in Genesis chapter 4. And chapter 5, there's this great rebellion. Chapter 6, more rebellion. Noah's told to build an ark. He builds an ark. He doesn't build it overnight. It's believed it took him 120 years to build an ark. How about that? 120 years. And he built that ark, and 8 people were saved, and God wiped out the entire world with a flood. Wiped it out. He started over. It's almost like 2.0. And we might struggle with that, but that's what happened according to the scriptures. And then we get to chapter 12, and God calls Abraham to leave his father and mother's land and go to a land that God will show him later. And he leaves by faith, and God says to Abraham, because of your faith in me, I give you my righteousness. That's the gift. That's what we get as Christians. And this is the phrase. It says, Abraham believed God, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Greek word, depending on the translation, whether you look at King James or NIV or New American Standard, I'm reading ESV this morning, counted can be translated reckoned, considered, thought of. And what it means is that we're not actually made perfect the day we believe. Have you noticed that? The day you believed, you weren't made perfect. You all of a sudden didn't love everyone in your family and your neighbor perfectly. You still got mad at people in traffic. All those things. You still sinned. But you are declared righteous. And you are being made righteous through sanctification in this life as the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and increases your faith. And then finally, one day at Judgment Day, in glorification, you will be completely righteous. Well, one of the great things we need to think about heaven is we will not sin and no one will sin against us. It will be truly utopia. It'll truly be shalom, where everything will be as it ought to be. But right now we're growing in that sanctification. We're called to put sin to death. We're called to pray, God, show me my sin and lead me in the way everlasting, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139. But what you get, the exchange is, as you put your faith in Jesus, you simply get his righteousness. In other words, Jesus lived a perfect life on earth, never sinned against his parents, never sinned in any way, healed people left and right and taught the truth and died on the cross for his people. And as he died on the cross, and for whosoever believes in him will not perish, his perfect record is given to you. And so that's your record. You know, the truth is, all of us have a record in the sense of kind of a crime record. We all have a record. But you see, we get Christ's perfect record of righteousness when we put our faith in him. If you get that, we can go home now. Okay? You get that? That's how simple the gospel is. When you believe in Him, Jesus, you receive His righteousness. And that's amazing. That's what it means to be converted to Christianity. And you see, this is transformational. One of the things that, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'd notice that part of what Paul is dealing with, and I think this is the racism, and you know, it's just fighting. People have fought ever since the existence of man, and back to Cain and Abel. I'm sure Adam and Eve fought in chapter 3 at some point, soon as sin entered the world. And so what we have in chapter 3 of Romans is Paul begins to talk about boasting in verse 27, leading up to chapter 4. He says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that the one who is justified by faith apart from works, or is God the God of the Jews only, but also the God of the Gentiles? Yes." And so it's showing us that boasting is in the context of what Paul is dealing with here. I'll tell you what's going on in the church in Rome. A lot of arrogant pride has one group of people bragging that they're right about everything, and the other people are bragging they're right. Okay? And so they're very self-confident in their opinion and their perspective, and there's a lot of boasting going on, a lot of bragging. Here's what Tim Keller says in one of his commentaries, that boasting is the opposite of believing. That boasting is the opposite of believing. You see, when we boast in ourselves. We boast in our own accomplishments, don't we? We boast in whatever we can find that justifies that we are right or that we can be confident. And if you really think about it, you know, as Paul is laying it out so clearly, is that everyone's faith can only be in one thing. The only thing we have, the only leg we have to stand on is Jesus. And this takes away all boasting. And what Paul knows is the antidote to the trouble in any society, even a church at Rome, is humility that only comes through understanding the gospel. That only the gospel is the answer. It's the only answer for our own society. It's the only answer for any society that has ever existed in the history of the world. Is that faith is the opposite of boasting. You know, if you are intelligent or if you are gifted in a unique way, where'd you get that gift? You know, where did you get that ability academically? You know, where did you get the gifts you have but from God? And we're told throughout the scriptures to take the gifts that God has given us and serve Him with those gifts. That's why we've been given the gifts. And we have to understand that boasting is the opposite of believing. Because believing is always giving the credit, always giving the glory to God. And the word glory means weighty, magnificent, big. You know, sometimes we use the phrase here at Mercy, how can we make Jesus famous? And you see, to magnify the fame and glory of God is really giving Him credit daily is how we glorify God. You know, we can say, you know, Lord, thank you for my job that I can buy food to eat. Because we know that we have a job because God has given it to us. We had nothing to do with the family we were born into. You had nothing to do biologically in no way whatsoever to be born to your parents. All that we have is what God has blessed us with. And so the title of the sermon is not just justification, but that believers are justified by God. And we come to Him with empty hands. I hope that you understand that. Secondly, we hear the example of keeping the law, because this is typical for the Jews, the Israelites. They had the law revealed to them. And if you went back and studied the Old Testament, you would see there's sort of three categories of law. And that is, there was the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay, Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 5. But also there was judicial law. And you might find this more in Leviticus, where there's a detailed law for everything, every crime that's ever committed. Here's the law that deals with it. Okay, and then there is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law meant that when they came to the synagogue or came to the temple and had the Day of Atonement they celebrated annually, they had to bring a sacrifice. You know, they had to bring blood from a lamb or some type of animal to bring as a sacrifice to the priest. And he would slaughter the animal and put the blood on the altar. And this was how they could be forgiven. And of course, the blood of all those animals was to point toward Jesus, because his blood would have to be shed. They were even told that they couldn't bring their worst lamb. You know, we all think that way, right? We think of, well, I'm going to make a donation. Even when I go and pay for something, don't you get rid of the dirty money first? Those of you that still carry paper money. You know, it's like, well, that's a dirty $10 bill. I'm going to hand that one off. It needs to be thrown away. But my crisp ones, I'm going to keep those. Well, God even said to Israelites, don't give me your ugly, you know, scroungy lamb. I want your spotless lamb. I want your best lamb. Because it all pointed to Jesus. All these laws pointed toward God and his righteousness, where everything would be right and good and have peace. But the law is often misunderstood. Many times, even in the economy of how we live and work, you know, if we do a good job, we keep our job. If we study hard, we make the grades. That's a dynamic that God created too, and that's a good thing. But that is not how we gain salvation, because we already have a record. We have a long record of offenses, and our record can never be expunged. It can never be taken away without receiving Jesus' record of perfect righteousness. I've said to people before, you have to be perfect to get into heaven. That's the only way. Because God, as it shows in the scripture, he cannot look on sin. You have to be absolutely perfect, spotless, to get into heaven. And that only is done by the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I preached on Ephesians last year, and what strikes me about Ephesians is about 40 times it says in Christ. It says it over and over and over and over, because the only hope we have is to be in Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees his perfect Son. So there's works of keeping the law that some would say. You know, Abraham, he lays out a very logical argument here. He says that, you know, wages are not counted as a gift. You know, we work for a living and we get paid. The number of hours we work, we get paid for that usually in many jobs. And so he says, no, wages are not counted, but the gift is how we receive. And so Christmas is a good tradition that is practiced, I think, in that, and if you don't practice Christmas for different reasons, that's okay. But just take the example of giving gifts. You know, most of us grew up as children receiving gifts on Christmas, and those gifts we didn't earn, we didn't work for. You know, we just unwrapped it. And that's salvation. It's a gift. It's not something we earn. We don't earn it before we receive it. We don't earn it after we receive it. But no, it's by faith alone. And so it's not a wage, but it's a gift. Now, he very intentionally uses two examples of the Old Testament. He uses Abraham, that he's already talked about, that Abraham is called the father of our faith, received the sign and seal of circumcision. And now we're going to talk about David. Now, King David was a young shepherd boy when he was anointed to become king of Israel. And so he was handpicked by God through a prophet, and he became a righteous king who ruled in a godly way, and he ruled the kingdom. The kingdom became its full splendor on earth, and, you know, David was king. And as he did that, God promised David, I'm going to send a son through you and your throne will be established forever. But David wasn't a perfect man. In God's providence, David committed adultery. And we might say, well, that's just one sin. But if you go back and you study, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll learn that David's sin with Bathsheba blew the kingdom wide apart. It destroyed his family. And if you read the history, you'll learn that king after king ignored God's commands, didn't care what God said, and God's wrath poured out on Israel repeatedly because of their unbelief. And God did that to bring them back to himself. And occasionally, all of a sudden, a good king would pop up. And he would care about God's law, and he would try to keep it, and he would try to get the kingdom to follow it. But Rehoboam and Jeroboam would follow. And so the kingdom would be spread apart, and it would be Judah and Israel, and they would even fight each other, and other nations would take them captive. It was just a horrible up and down history. But you see, David was a man after God's own heart. That's what it says about David. Is the author of so much, so many of the Psalms, and we learn so much from David. Jesus is called the Son of David. Bethlehem is the city of David, and so this name is paramount in the eyes of those that are listening in Rome to this letter. And here's what David says, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count sin. You see, David knew his sin, and he was a sinner long before his adultery. But no, he was a sinner who looked to God in faith, and he knew that God forgave him of his sin. He knew that. Even when he writes a psalm like 19 or 119, he talks about keeping the law and how wonderful it is. And then he says, you know, basically he says, God, I failed you. Please be merciful to me. And so David knew that this is what the song of the Christian should be. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count sin. And so that's something that we should say throughout our life. When we are convicted of sin, we should say, Lord, we are blessed because you don't count our sin against us. You see, this text is so important for us because it reminds us of our condemnation and our ungodliness so that we might be ready to receive the righteousness of God and that it might move us to worship. The last thing is, we're not justified by God by ceremony. And this is a common thought in the church today, too. I have neighbors that live in my neighborhood, and several neighbors, actually. But I remember hearing the idea that they didn't go to church anywhere, but they wanted the mother wanted their children baptized. This is a common thing. People that don't have anything to do with the church, they're like, well, I've got to find a church somewhere to baptize my children. It's because they believe this idea. They probably grew up religious, and now that they're married and would rather spend their time on the lake or sleeping in on Sunday, they at least want their kid baptized because they think, if my child is baptized, then they're going to be saved. Paul says that's not true. And that's what he's saying in the last half of this section, that Abraham was not saved after he was circumcised. He was saved by faith alone before he had the covenant signed. And if you want to look later, you'll look over in Colossians chapter 2, and you'll see Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul is talking to a church and explaining that, you know, we once practiced circumcision in the Old Testament, and that was the sign and the seal. You know, this right here is a wedding ring. It's a sign and a seal that I'm married. Okay? And so a ring signifies the covenant relationship I have with my wife. And that's why we have the tradition. The Bible doesn't command to wear a wedding ring, but it's a tradition that we have based on for good reasons. And so think of the sacrament as a sign and a seal. It's a symbol, just as this is a symbol. As we would take the bread and drink the cup, the bread representing Jesus, the bread of life, and the cup representing his blood. And so, you know, communion and baptism don't save you. They don't save you. Baptism is at, you know, at the early part of our faith, and we baptize our children because they're holy to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:14. It says in Acts chapter 2 that this salvation is for you and your household. You see, what came with circumcision was a promise to the children that God would be with them as well. And so that's the promise. Our salvation is based on the promise of God, the work of God. It's not based on our own efforts. But we're not saved by ceremony. You know, you think of the thief on the cross. I've been asked this question before. Do you think that you have to be baptized? Yeah, you have to be baptized to be saved. I have to say no, because it's faith alone, according to Romans chapter 4. Should you be baptized if you believe in Jesus? Yes. That is your introduction to the church. That is to say that your sins are washed away and that you are made clean. And so baptism is important. The sacraments are important. We celebrate the Lord's table monthly because it's important. But these sacraments don't save. As a matter of fact, it's said that this sacrament condemns you. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, if you come without faith. Paul says, don't drink damnation to yourself. And that's why we fence the table. We don't just invite everyone to come. We invite everyone to come to Jesus. But if Jesus is not your personal Savior, this sacrament comes after baptism. And it's not for the whole world. It's for people who have their faith in Christ alone. And so we're not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by practicing ceremony. But I love how the gospel is so simple. It's real simple. You put your faith in what Christ did on the cross as your substitute. In Genesis chapter 3, all of us begin to deserve the death penalty. That's what God promised in Genesis chapter 2. On the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And they died spiritually. And the curse of death has never left mankind. But Jesus died in our place as Christians. And we can have that salvation. Oh, we will experience, more than likely, all of us will experience physical death. But we experience that with the great hope that that's just the beginning of our eternal life, to be in glory with Him. And we're told to look forward to that day as believers who are justified by God. Let's pray together.